If you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Rejoice that our God has given to us his written word. And the written word is consistent with the living word, the Lord Jesus. And it is the word that gives us life personally, but it also gives life to us as his people, as his congregation. And so we desire to lift up our eyes to that throne of grace that we've referred to on numerous occasions. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Please pray with me once again. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are the living God, that you have loved us with an everlasting love in Christ Jesus, and that through Christ Jesus, our God who is with us, and by the Holy Spirit given to us in the name and through the blood of Jesus, that you are very near and dear to, we are very near and dear to your heart, and that you are engaged in our lives. We are confident that your presence is with us, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus Christ is. And we're confident that your Holy Spirit will speak to every heart in this room, every person in this room. And we pray, Father, that you would both convict us of our sin, but help us not to stop there, but to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Give meaning to those terms, that these just wouldn't be religious or sentimental words, but that they would have real meaning to us and bring us into the reality of your presence. We pray that we'd be in your presence even now, in Jesus' name, amen. In 1973, psychiatrist Carl Menninger published a book that stunned the professional counseling establishment. It had the interesting name of Whatever Became of Sin, which was shocking because this wasn't written by a theologian or a pastor. It was written by a psychologist. And he was asking the question, whatever became of sin? He highlighted the contemporary rejection of terms such as evil, sin, and immorality. Menninger demonstrated that sin was redefined by the psychological category of sickness. Even Christians and the church so adapted to this new psychological terminology that even the church has increasingly, I mean, I'm talking about evangelical, Bible-believing type Christians, that they've become uncomfortable with the reality of sin and of evil. For example, lust has been reinterpreted not as a sin, but as just sensuality. Anger is just being honest with one's emotions, and so forth. The gospel for the majority of professing Christians who would, for the most part, consider themselves to be evangelical, is no longer focused upon the historical act of Christ paying the penalty for our sins upon the cross, but it has morphed into acceptance, you know, self-acceptance, high self-esteem, and other psychological categories. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is Paul's testimony. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul considered himself to be the chief. Now, this is towards the end of his life. And so he didn't consider anything that he had done in establishing churches or writing inspired scripture as warranting his to be accepted before Almighty God. That his hope was only in Jesus Christ, who saved him from his sin. And now you may be responding and saying, sin, of course, you know, we're all sinners. I mean, the Church of Jesus Christ is the only organization that I know of that you have to admit that you failed in order to get in. I know why you didn't laugh, because that is sad, isn't it? But on the other hand, it's true, you know, that we just asked, you know, do you believe that you're sinners and that you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? And so we have to acknowledge that we are sinners. But yet it's easy for us then to so enjoy one another and befriend one another that it's hard for us even to confront one another with regard to sin. But yet the Word of God is living. First of all, we have a living Christ. In John 1:14, the Bible tells us that, did we get the scripture up on the screen there? Did you see that? For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the Word of God is living. But we also have a living Savior. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Indeed, he is the wonderful counselor, even as we love to hear in the Messiah the words, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so the Word of God is given to us in order to discern the thoughts and motivations of our heart. We go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4:12 tells us once again, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and motivations or intentions of the heart. So God is alive, his Word is living, and his Word has eyes to search our souls. His Word has the ability to help us to understand our own thoughts and our own motivation. The Bible is a surgical instrument. It is a surgical instrument to help us to understand our thoughts and our motivations. As we read the Bible, we hear our God give us words to explain our very perplexing lives. Our lives and our motivations that we don't even understand ourselves. But as we read God's word, God helps us to understand why it is that we do what we do, what it is we're really thinking. And he knows us. He knows us so well that he can tell us through prophets and apostles who wrote anywhere from 2,000 to 3,500 years ago exactly what we're thinking, because human beings don't change over the past millennia. And God doesn't change. And so he knows us, and his word has eyes to search us out and to help us to understand ourselves. So the Word of God is Christ himself wonderfully counseling us. That's the term that's used in Isaiah 9:6. You know, right up through the end of the 1800s and even into the 20th century, for the most part, if someone had problems and challenges, they would go to a pastor. They would go to one who knew God's word, for the healing of their souls. Matter of fact, in some Christian fellowships, they had a name. They were curates, and because it was the responsibility of those who ministered God's word to cure their souls. Now that's really old-fashioned, I know. So, but that's because the word of God was displaced in its rightful place as declared by God, as helping us to understand our thoughts and our motivations. And in its place, a new pseudoscience developed called psychology. It developed because in Hebrews 4:12, it says that the word of God is living, powerful, sharp, and a two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit. And so there's, you know, another passage in First Thessalonians 5 that God says, you know, may the Lord bless you in your body, soul, and spirit. And so based on God's word, the human beings were discerned to be three parts. And it overlooked the fact that what is able to separate the soul and the spirit? That's a real question from the passage. The word of God. God himself can separate the soul and the spirit. He's the only one. Absolutely. And so essentially the soul and the spirit were one. Just like your skin is one. But I'm told, at least, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe there's seven layers of skin. Is that right? Okay. And surgeons, very skilled surgeons, and we wouldn't trust anybody else, is able to take off one layer of skin and or two layers of skin, I'm not sure how much you have to do, and do a skin graft. You know, say where a place that was burned, or they can move skin from your leg up to your face or some other place. Now, you wouldn't have anybody just do that, would you? Because to most of us, skin is skin, right? It's one thing. And we would not want anybody using some blunt instrument to try to separate those two layers. But only the living God, by his word, can help us to understand what the difference is between our soul and our spirit. And I don't want to go into that any further than I already have, but as a result of this misunderstanding, that this false division between body, soul, and spirit, it was argued that the doctor cares for the body, pastors, clergy, whatever, they take care or minister to the spirit, the spiritual matters, and therefore that left a whole opening for a new science or a new calling that ministered to the psyche. That's the Greek word for soul. And from that word, that Greek word, we get psychology. And so it was a whole new field of endeavor. Because it was primarily those who were neurologists, like Sigmund Freud, that this new field had a medical cover that gave it a credibility that might not have had otherwise. Well, psychology claimed the field and pushed out the whole role of God's word and of those called to minister God's word from the field of, quote, counseling. In the 1920s, 1930s, a man who's more well known for his being a martyr under Adolf Hitler, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He grew up in a neurologist / psychologist home. He had a brother. His brother was called to become also a psychologist and was committing himself to it. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer shocked his father and his brother and said that he was going to go into the ministry. And his brother ridiculed him and said, that's antiquated, that's not helpful anymore, we don't need it. Why would you waste your life in the church and in ministry? And he said, if it's true that it's antiquated and doesn't deal with reality, I'll change it. That's pretty amazing that he would have that courage to stand up to his own father and to his own brother. Nobody knows his brother's name, do we? But we do know Dietrich's name. But he wrote this in a little book that's astounding. It is very, very helpful. It's a book, Life Together, How We Live Our Lives in Community. And I believe we have a quote that he gave with regard to psychology. He says, the most experienced psychologist or observer of human nature knows infinitely less of the human heart than the simplest Christian who lives beneath the cross of Jesus. The greatest psychological insight, ability, and experience cannot grasp this one thing, what sin is. Worldly wisdom knows what distress and weakness and failure are, but it does not know the godlessness of man. And so it also does not know that man is destroyed only by his sin and can be healed only by forgiveness. Only the Christian knows this. In the presence of a psychiatrist, I can only be a sick man. In the presence of a Christian brother, I can dare to be a sinner. The psychiatrist must first search my heart, and yet he never plumbs its ultimate depth. The Christian brother, now he's talking about every Christian brother. He's not talking about a specialist of some sort. The Christian brother knows when I come to him, here is a sinner like myself, a godless man who wants to confess and yearns for God's forgiveness. The psychiatrist views me as if there were no God. The brother views me as I am before the judging and merciful God in the cross of Jesus Christ. What a stunning profession. But summarizes exactly what Hebrews 4:12 is saying. It is affirming to us that it is only God's word that truly knows us, because the psychologist, apart from God's word, treats us as if there is no God. But the Christian brother, who is likewise in submission to Christ, to the mercy that's shown through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he can care for me and be a true brother or sister or a true friend, because Jesus Christ died and rose again. As we see further in Hebrews chapter 4, 13, that God's word calls us into the presence of Almighty God and searches our hearts. And the Bible says this, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Under God's word, and in the hands of the living Savior and those whom God has called to serve as brothers and sisters, that our God calls us into his presence so that we can truly know ourselves and know one another. We all live before the face of God. But the Christian especially testifies with the Apostle Paul. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so we are constantly under the eye of our God. And we are constantly looking forward to that day when we will stand before our God, who can see right through us and can play back every moment of our lives, everything we thought, everything we did. He knows us. And there's no hiding before his presence. And God's word prepares us for that judgment day. And so as a Christian, we live all of our lives under the watchful eye and care of our Savior. The biblical words for counseling primarily are exhortation and rebuke. Now you can understand why people would prefer the word counseling, because who likes to be rebuked, for starters? And for that matter, we're not even big on being exhorted, are we, or instructed? It's easy for us to think we know everything, that we're the sum knowledge of what needs to be known for our lives. But you see, secular counseling has developed into a, quote, profession. It's defined by Merriam-Webster in the most recent dictionary as a professional guidance by utilizing psychological methods, especially in collecting case history, data, using various techniques of the personal interview, and testing interests and aptitudes. And so counseling has become considered a professional activity. The Bible sees counseling in a different way. In Hebrews chapter 3, and this is a book that's written to Christians. It's very clear that this is written to believers. It's Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Beware, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Beware. That's a danger sign, isn't it? You see, beware if the road is out and you can have a terrible accident because of the road being washed away or whatever. Beware because there are crocodiles alligators or whatever, you know, whatever dangerous animal there might be. Beware! It's a term to frighten us. Maybe not frighten is the right word. To call us to acute awareness. And so the Bible tells us, now this is written to Christians because it's assuming that those to whom it is written are professing believers, because he calls them brethren. Beware, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart. Oh, there's that nasty word too, evil. An evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So there's some sense in which this is addressed to those who walk with the living God, who desire to know the living God. But it's possible to walk away and depart. But exhort one another. How often? Everybody together. Okay. Y'all listen, right? All together. Daily. Now that's a lot. We don't see each other every day. That's a tough one. But while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's easy to lose sight of as Christians, especially in a church community where we've had so much joy and so much delight together and shared so many delights together, to lose sight of the fact that we still need to obey this command to exhort one another daily, or at least as often as we see one another. Because it's possible that some one of us, a majority of us, potentially all of us, can have an evil heart of unbelief as a professing believer. True care for the soul, sorry, I want to get this exactly the way it's written. True care for the soul is to enable the counselee, let's use the term, the person that we're ministering to, our friend, just a friend, a brother, a sister in Christ, to come to Jesus, the Son of God, who alone can genuinely sympathize with us and give us hope. Now, I didn't read the third part of this passage that we've read this morning. If we can go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, if we might. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. let us hang on to. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is written to Christian people. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. True care for the soul is to enable the counselee to come to Jesus as the Son of God, who alone can genuinely sympathize with us, as we've read in God's word, and give us hope. If our counseling, and this is written to all of us, because we're all to be exhorters, if our counseling does not help those we counsel to rely upon Jesus Christ, who we must rely on together with him or with her, our counseling will inevitably teach the ones we care for to rely upon themselves, friends, medication, techniques, or some other deceit, and it will always fail you. The only person who does not fail us is Christ, in him alone, because he is our great high priest. These just aren't religious words to make us feel good. It's not just a theological idea. This is a reality that Jesus Christ is really there. He really does hear us when we call upon his name. He hears us and knows our hearts, regardless of how difficult that he hears even the groans of grief that we may be in over our own sin or how we've been sinned against by others. He hears them and he translates them before the Father by his intercessory work to bring healing to our lives. Ultimately, we don't need a new perspective. We don't need a new technique. What we all need every single day, 24/7, throughout our lives is a Savior. And we need him all the time. As a session, we are grieved that we have not been as diligent in shepherding this congregation for whom Christ died as we ought to be. That's a grief to us. We renew our commitment to be faithful in our calling as elders. And that calling includes exhortation so that there's not an evil heart of unbelief in any one of you or in myself. I need the exhortation too, so don't. We need the exhortation. The Apostle Paul continually repeated and said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He had a very strong sense of God's calling upon his life and of the gift of the Holy Spirit to work in his life. He never called anyone to trust him. Matter of fact, he said in Galatians chapter 1, I forgot the exact verses, 12 and 13, I believe, that if I or an angel from heaven preach to you any gospel other than the one true gospel, let him be anathema, which is a nice word for being condemned. And so he brought that oath upon himself. He says, is it possible that Paul would ever preach another gospel? He says, is it possible? At the end of his life, as we read earlier, that he says, I am the chief of sinners. And so we're always trusting Christ. As we pastor together, we call each of you to trust Christ, to look unto him. That's a faithful ministry. Now, of course, by God's grace and by his calling and by his giftedness, we desire to be faithful men. The Apostle Paul did say, if you say the things that I say and do the things that I do, the God of peace will be with you. So by all means, we are mindful of the example and testimony that we share. But having acknowledged our own sin in not being as diligent as we ought to be in the care of you as the Lord's people, we do praise God that you as a congregation work with us and have worked with us to pour out your love and resources into each other, because we are a community of counselors together. It's not just as pastors, it's not just as elders,
or as leaders, but collectively. And that's what we want to consider next week, the church as a community of counselors. I mean, these are, you know, I didn't think up this vision statement. It's Christian Counseling Educational Foundation's vision statement, you know, restoring Christ to counseling and counseling to the church. And so we'll look at that second part next week. But, you know, what the Bible tells us is that we are all counselors. Everything that you say to one another, everything you don't say, the example that you set or don't set is giving direction. I mean, what is counsel? Ultimately, it's just giving direction. And if you scorn something or if you encourage something, some action, some commitment, then that's counsel. And we are a community of counselors. As Christians, we are consistently counseling. The question is, are we Christ-honoring when we give direction to our brother or sister or to someone else? Is our counseling consistent with God's word or a reflection of God's word, or is it in conflict with God's word? If what we tell other people is in conflict with God's word, then ultimately our words and our life will starve them and ultimately kill the very people that we believe that we're helping. An encounter in an office once or twice a week is not enough, because the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24, I don't know if you could help us with that scripture, and let us consider one another in order to stir up, or the old-fashioned King James word is provoke one another. That's what we are as a congregation. We provoke each other. I don't know, newer translations have stimulate each other. It's a little kinder, gentler word. But provoke is the burr in the saddle that's just annoying. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. There's that word again. Exhorting one another is so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, this is focused not primarily on the corporate worship service, but more in meeting home to home. And that's what we seek to follow as an example in the care group ministry, is we seek to genuinely know each other, care for each other, so that we can better pray particularly for each other and to love each other. And it's extraordinary what care groups have done in building genuine friendships, which are almost unknown in the culture as a whole, because we are brothers and sisters to one another who understand what it means to live under the cross, to confess our sin, and to be in desperate need of our Savior. The Christian life is a daily fight. It's been said, you and sin must quarrel if you and God are to be friends. So you get to have that quarrel every day, says J.C. Ryle. Isn't it great to have that? So let's exhort one another daily. Let us come before the throne of grace together, boldly, to find the grace that we need. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help him in time of need. We come desperately needy this morning. Please pray with me. Father, we just do thank you and praise you that you are a Father who has loved us, who has invited us into your presence, and who desires to heal our hearts. Heal each wounded heart here, Father. Our hope is not in ourselves. It's not in our church. It's not in the way we do things. It's not in, our hope is in you alone. And we need your healing personally. We need your grace and strength to keep on. We need your grace and strength as we look unto Jesus for you to hold us together as your church, to exalt your name and to glorify you, both now and into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.